of our Baptist History Conference. I know some of you are thinking to yourself, praise God, it's about time. But whatever your idea about it, here we are, and it's good to have you here. Tonight, if you remember last night, we were talking about a place where there could be freedom. A place where people could be free to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. Honestly, the world longs for freedom. I believe we're in a place now, the United States of America, where we are wanting to replace our freedom with someone who allows less freedom just so long as they take care of us. There's a Jewish man who's pointed out this in recent days, but this is nothing new. You'll recall that in the book of Exodus, there were a group of people that were brought into a place of freedom. They left a land of bondage. I'm speaking of the bondage of Egypt. They left the bondage, and yet when they were free, they began to long to be able to go back to the bondage. Why? Because in the land of bondage, we remember the leeks, the onions, and the garlics. What were they remembering? They were remembering that although they had bondage, at least someone took care of them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we are living in a nation today where you and I have to pass on a love of freedom to the generation coming behind us. My friend Dwight Smith was with a bunch of Romanian immigrants in the state of California a year or so ago. You didn't have to tell them about the wonders of freedom. Didn't have to tell them. They remember what it was like to live under an oppressive regime. You don't have to tell people. I have friends in South Florida. They immigrated from the former Soviet Union. Brother Snow, I don't know how, of all places, they found the state of Florida. You'd think they'd go to Minnesota or maybe Alaska, but no. They went to South Florida. They figured they'll never have to shovel snow again. I do have to shovel my neighbor's trailer off my driveway, but you know, the hurricanes is just a part of life there. But the reality is, you don't have to talk to them about how wonderful freedom is. Tonight, we live in a free society. It has been made free not by the whim of one particular ruler or another, but it is allegedly made free to us by the rule of law. That is the process at which we would like to look this evening. And we're going to find that as we look at the process, we're going to find that Baptists were very influential in the entire process from the beginning. So, with that in mind, let's get into our outline. I trust you received a handout tonight. This will help you. There's going to be a lot of information given. And I don't see anyone waving their hand. Oh, I do see someone waving their hand. All right. So we're going to go once again and try to get the handouts to you. But we're gonna go right away here. We're looking at Baptists and the United States. Baptists in the United States. You cannot understand American political foundations without understanding that it also intertwines with Baptist history. Now, there are people that would love to deny that. There were people that maybe would love to change that, but that's just a fact. Now, let's look, first of all, at reasons for English immigration. We understand that in the 1600s, there were essentially no Europeans in what we now know as the New World, what is today the United States of America. True, the Spaniards had come in the 1500s. They had colonized parts of Central America, parts of Mexico. They even had St. Augustine in Florida. But there really was not a significant number of Europeans in what is today the United States of America. Instead, there were Native Americans of all different kinds, and they were fighting one another and all of that, and we understand all of that. But when the United States, what is today the United States, when North America was opened up to English settlers came unlike Spanish settlers, unlike French settlers. Why did they come? Well, let's look at it. First of all, they came because of money and material gain. If you were to go to Jamestown, you were to study Jamestown, Virginia. Jamestown in the state of Virginia is one of those states in the United States that's been able to celebrate 400 years 400 years, okay, of European settlement on the shores of Jamestown. These people came for money and material gain. They came expecting to find gold nuggets lying on the ground like you and I would find sweet gum balls. Okay? They're not everywhere you look, but they're not hard to find. That's what the founders of the settlers of Jamestown believed. Obviously, that was not true. Interesting, they had a socialistic system, and had a man not come in and said, we will abolish the socialistic system, and we will replace it with a system where everyone owns their own property, had it not been for John Smith's insistence upon that, the colony at Jamestown would have starved to death. And so, that was one of the reasons. There were other reasons for English immigration. One of the reasons was escape from official abuses. In the 1600s, in England at this time, they were just going back and forth according to different whims and different ideas, and it was a difficult time in England. The Puritans, as they came to the table, they wanted to purify the Church of England. They wanted it to be free from Roman Catholicism, but they wanted to bring it back to the Scripture as they saw it. But sometimes they fell out of favor with those who were in power. And so, rather than continue to carry on this fight, they decided, we will go to the American colonies. The Puritans didn't come to Virginia, but they did come in through the port of Boston. And thus they settled what is today the state of Massachusetts. Some English settlers came for adventure. Leave the confines of England and all of its niceties, and go to an unknown, untamed land where I might not live for the first year. Sign me up, I'm going. I get that appeal. That's why I go elk hunting. Okay? Now, my elk hunting forays so far have been the most expensive primitive camping trips of my entire life, but one of these days I'm going to get an elk. But why is it appealing to me? I mean, go up to 8,000 feet. My last elk hunt, I had every kind of precipitation known on planet Earth fall on me in the same few days. And my wife looks at me and says, why? Why? Why would you pitch a tent at 8,800 feet above sea level? And why would you live in that tent when the temperature dips into the teens at night? The adventure of it! I get that. Some of you, it doesn't make any sense, and there's a lot of Englishmen to whom it did not make sense, but that was the reason. There were a group of pilgrims who sailed on the Mayflower known as strangers. Not because they were weird, but because they were not part of a group, the last group at which we will look. They were people that were essentially looking for adventure. Then, finally, there were English settlers who came to the English colonies who were looking for religious freedom. There we go. There you have it. Religious freedom. These people were called separatists. They were called separatists because they did not want to purify the Church of England. They wanted to be separate from it. There were not Baptists on board the Mayflower, but there were some who were beginning to read their Bible and becoming sympathetic to Baptist beliefs. So that's why Englishmen came to what is today the United States. Well, I want to look at a person who was one of the first settlers to come to what is today the United States of America. Because this man, more than any English-speaking people, was to carve out a philosophy of religious freedom that you and I enjoy today. I'd like to look at this man. He's a man by the name of Roger Williams. You can perhaps see the date of his birth there, 1603. Roger Williams was an early apologist for religious freedom. Do you understand, in the 1600s, the concept of religious freedom was completely unknown. In Europe, there were Lutheran places, there were Catholic places, but you had to be a member of one or the other. In England, there was the Church of England, and you had to be a member of that, unless it was Mary Queen of Scots who was ruling, and then you had to be Roman Catholic, and back and forth they went. It was a very, very difficult time. But Roger Williams, early on, saw the importance of religious freedom. Interestingly enough, he became a Puritan in England at the age of 11. So let's put that in perspective. He was born in 1603. So 1614, he decides to become a Puritan. You realize in 1614, they were still figuring out the typographical mistakes in the first printing of the King James Bible? They were typographical errors in the early thing, and they were trying to work those out and get them all fixed. And they did so in time. But that's when he decided, he told his mother and his father, I believe in what the Puritans are saying. He became a Puritan at the age of 11. Well, by February the 5th of 1631, he had survived the voyage across the Atlantic, and now he was living in Boston, Massachusetts. And there, he was ordained as a Puritan minister. But the more he studied, the more he believed it was wrong to force people against their will in matters of religion. And so, in 1636, in June, he was banished from Boston. He was banished from Boston. He was kicked out, and so he drifted south to what is today the state of Rhode Island. There in the state of Rhode Island, he founded a new settlement, and he named it Providence. It's interesting, Roger Williams was very insistent upon one thing. If all men ought to be free, then he was also insistent that all men be treated equally. What that meant for him was that the way the Puritans sometimes treated the Indians was wrong. He insisted on treating that today we would call them Native Americans. He insisted on treating them respectfully. He insisted on giving them a fair price for the land that they gave him. Now, understand, the Puritans did not do so. As a matter of fact, in 1673, there was a major war in Massachusetts. Not a lot of people know about it. It was called King Philip's War. King Philip was an Indian chief, and he led an uprising against the Puritans because the Puritans had not been treating them with fairness. And in the colonies, in desperation, called out to the crown. They said, "You've got to help us. We're a British colony, and we're being attacked." Well, the crown didn't help them. So the colonists were on their own in a major war. What did it mean? It meant the beginning in 1673 and going all the way on and continuing up to this day, all those British settlers in what is today the United States began to see themselves as separate from the mother country. The mother country did nothing to help us in our time of greatest need. That all stems back to 1673. The Baptist people were in a difficult position because being white and being of English descent, in King Philip's War, they were attacked by the Indians. But they did not believe in treating the Indians the way the Puritans did. So it was a difficult time. But Rhode Island was the colony that Roger Williams founded. In 1638, he helped to found the first Baptist church in America. He and a man by the name of John Clark. John Clark really was the guiding force behind that, but Roger Williams was involved in the early days. Now, Roger Williams did not remain a Baptist. He continued on, and he eventually, at the end of his life, he called himself a seeker. As in, I'm looking for something. Okay? I'm thankful that I was the seeker, but when I came to the Lord Jesus, I can say with the songwriter, "Hallelujah, I have found Him, whom my soul so long has craved." But that was Roger Williams. Roger Williams laid the groundwork because Rhode Island Colony was the only one of the 13 colonies that guaranteed religious freedom. Now, I want us to understand religious freedom because it's not something that we talk a lot today in our society. We're trying to replace it with something different. So I want us to look at toleration versus religious freedom. Today we talk a lot about toleration, but what we have in the United States is not toleration, it's religious freedom. What is the difference? Well, first of all, let's understand toleration. Toleration assumes that there is one right and proper religion, but it allows others to disagree without penalty. In other words, we know that we're right, but I'll let you disagree for the time. Do you understand how toleration is a little bit tenuous? I mean, they're letting it go for now, but what happens a little later on? Well, that's always an open question, and historically it was always so. By contrast, religious freedom has no established religion. but it allows each man to decide for himself how best to worship God. Now, in the United States of America, we don't have toleration. We have religious freedom. That's a very important distinction. How did that religious freedom come about? Well, let's get into some more history here and let's understand some things. When we talk about religious freedom becoming an official part of the United States, we're going to find that Baptists moved from fringe to force. And they did so in a great revival movement. I want to talk to you about early on in the English-speaking world and early on in what was today the United States of America. The English-speaking world by the 1700s had become a cesspool of wickedness. There was wickedness on every hand. There was rampant adultery in Old England. There was wickedness in New England. New England was supposed to be the home of the Puritans, and the Puritans with their Reformed theology, they were all supposed to be saved, and they were supposed to be a city set on a hill. In the early 1700s, fine, upstanding Puritans would tell their sons, you know, I'll tell you what you ought to do with your life. You ought to go into piracy. You know what? As long as you attack Spanish ships and kill Spanish people wantonly with no cause, that's okay. You ought to go into piracy. And some of them did. It was a terrible time. There was terrible wickedness all over the land, by the way. And it was this time that in among Baptists of Old England, the Baptists had embraced Reformed theology. I told you last night about Baptists today who are embracing Reformed theology. Can I tell you? I don't have to wonder where this movement is going to end. I don't have to scratch my head and wonder to myself, I wonder what's going to happen here. It may not happen in this generation, but the generation is coming where the Reformed Baptist movement will devolve into antinomianism, the throwing off of all restraints. You say, how do you know that? Because every time in history they've got dabbled in that, that's what's happened. And I don't know why we think today we're somehow going to be some grand exception. But I want you to know in the early 1700s, the need, let's go back here, the need was for a mighty moving of Almighty God. A mighty moving of Almighty God. Now I want to just stop here. There it is. I want to just stop here and say this to you. We're living in days where there's a lot of darkness that surrounds us. You see it. Spiritual darkness, I mean. I see it. We're living in days of great confusion. We're living in days where people who are supposed to be our leaders are standing up and questioning what is a man and what is a woman. Days of darkness. But can I tell you, do not despair when that happens. I think if you sense the darkness around you, let it drive you to your knees. Let it take you to the throne of grace and say, dear God in heaven, we need your mercy and we need grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what they did in the 1700s. It resulted in something that was known as the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. By the Great Awakening is meant a time in which multitudes understood their need for salvation and many were born again. Now, I want to talk to you about some influential men in the Great Awakening, because the Great Awakening was initially not a Baptist movement at all. Baptist preachers existed, there were few in number, but they were not influential in the Great Awakening that formed this nation. Who was influential? These are some names with whom you should be familiar. Number one, you should know about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps the foremost theologian of the colonial period. He was a Congregationalist. He was a man that preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He talked about the sinner and offending God with his sin and suspended, as it were, over the flames of hell by a very spider web. And at any point in time, the grace of God would expire on that sinner, and that sinner would be allowed to plunge into the flames of hell. I'm going to tell you, as he preached that sermon, you say, Brother Paul, he must have been a dynamic speaker. Not at all. Not at all. He read his manuscript. And he was so nearsighted that sometimes his nose, which was a little long, rubbed on the ink of his manuscript. You say, people must have been laughing in the aisles. No. In fact, they were climbing the poles to escape the flames of hell. So vivid was his depiction of the punishment of Almighty God. Let me just say to you, as you and I go through life, we often focus on the love of God, and rightfully so. But as we look at the preaching that God has used in days gone by, it's often been a focus on judgment. Listen to the words of Amos. Prepare to meet thy God. Listen to the words of Hosea. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, for it is time to seek the Lord. Hear it from the words of Isaiah. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I want you to understand something. Jonathan Edwards preached, and God mightily used his ministry, but he was by no means the only one. There was also a man by the name of Gilbert Tennant. Gilbert Tennant was a Presbyterian preacher, and God used him mightily. Jacob Frelinghuysen, my Dutch is not so good, but Jacob Frelinghuysen was Dutch Reformed. God used him mightily. But there was one preacher that seemed to tower above all the rest. Now, he was not a Baptist, but his influence on Baptist people was astounding and undeniable. I'm speaking of the man by the name of George Whitfield. George Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield was an Anglican. He never left the Anglican Church. But burning in the heart of George Whitfield was a desire to get the gospel to everyone that he could come into contact with. And so, he preached. He preached out of doors many times because the established churches, both of England and the United States, wanted nothing to do with Whitfield and his preaching. But Whitfield crossed the Atlantic many times. In those days, it was a perilous voyage. It was a perilous journey. But he was doing so to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So influential was he that I would like us to look specifically at some of Whitfield's innovations. What did this man do? Why was he so innovative? Why was he so effective? The first innovation was that Whitfield was willing to preach outdoors. Now, I don't have to describe for you what the weather is like. Sometimes it's nice, sometimes not so much. But Whitfield preached outdoors. You say, why did he preach outdoors? Did he just like mosquitoes? No. He preached outdoors because the established churches wouldn't allow him to be indoors. So he said, I will not be deterred. God has called me to give the gospel. And what did he do? He stood outside. Benjamin Franklin was a personal friend of George Whitfield. As far as we know, Benjamin Franklin was never saved, but they were nevertheless good friends. Benjamin Franklin, with his scientific mind, was observing as Whitfield was preaching. He calculated that as many as 50,000 people could hear George Whitfield every word distinctly without the aid of a public address system. He was quite a powerful man physically. But he was also a very disciplined man, and George Whitfield brought the gospel to people. People wouldn't come into the church, or, you know, the churches were pretty much abandoned at that time, and the leadership said, you can't go. George Whitfield wasn't going to be deterred. He said, I am going to get the gospel to English-speaking people, however I have to do it. Sometimes Whitfield would preach to 2,000 or 3,000 people outside in the rain. But he preached, nonetheless, and multitudes were saved. What was another of his innovations? Whitfield preached extemporaneously. The word extemporaneous may not be a word that you're accustomed to using, but it means the speaker has studied his topic beforehand, and based on that prior study, he does not write out every word, but rather he just calls things to mind from notes or from his memory based upon previous study. That was something that the preachers did not do in that day. I mentioned earlier Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, he read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Read it from a manuscript. There's nothing wrong with preaching that way. But I know of very few Baptists that preach that way today. Your pastor preaches extemporaneously. He has studied his topic ahead of time. Perhaps he has notes. But he, having studied his topic ahead of time, he just preaches out of his heart. so that there may be statements that he writes down, but mostly he's just he's having a balance. He's having a balance of allowing the Spirit of God to lead him in the study, but also allowing the Spirit of God to lead him in his delivery. That balance is very important. That balance is something that George Whitefield did. He had studied his topic beforehand, and yet he would speak extemporaneously. Baptists picked up on that, even though this man was not a Baptist. Another innovation of this man was that he would preach with an obvious Bible basis. Now, I don't agree theologically with everything George Whitefield did, but it was not uncommon for George Whitefield to make a statement and then back it up with Scripture. Can I tell you something? We have, in our nation today, a sorry appreciation for bad preaching. I mean bad preaching. Now, the preaching may sound good, it may make you laugh, it may make you, I don't know, make you cry or whatever, but if it's not Bible-based, I don't care what his smile looks like, don't listen to what he has to say. I don't care how much emotion he elicits from you as you hear him, if it's not Bible-based, it's not worth your time. Now, tonight, we're having a history-based lesson, so I suppose maybe I'm a hypocritical preacher. But I'm going to tell you, you come back and hear the pastor of this church, you're going to get a Bible-based message every time. I've never heard your pastor preach, but what it was a Bible-based message rooted in immediately, sanely, and directly in the Scriptures. That's important. That's important. Well, that idea, that was not a widespread idea in these times. And by the way, it wasn't a widespread idea in the 1700s. It's not a widespread idea in the 2020s. The roaring decade of the 20s, okay? It's not a big idea today. There are places that have dedicated, they have a business model of providing tools for preachers to dig into the Word of God and to find out what the text means and to focus on the text of Scripture, that in my ministry, not so long ago, the companies went out of business because there's no longer an emphasis in digging into the Scriptures for preachers. I've sat in contemporary services just because I wanted first-hand information where we didn't open a Bible. Hear me. Any version. Any version. That was what was going on in the 1700s, but not with George Whitefield. George Whitefield's preaching had an obvious Bible basis. I'm going to tell you, that's important. Well, God had a man for the hour. George Whitefield came and went. George Whitefield passed away in 1770. But God had a man for the hour, and God was about to use this man to shape the course of a nation. I'm speaking of a man by the name of Shubal Stearns. Interesting first name. Shubal Stearns was born in 1706 and died a year after George Whitefield in 1771. I want us to look at Shubal Stearns because Shubal Stearns became a Baptist. How did he become a Baptist? He became a Baptist by looking at the Scriptures. He was not always a Baptist. He was not born into a Baptist home. He did not attend a Baptist church. He was not saved in a Baptist church. But as a result of reading the Scriptures, he came to Baptist convictions, and it was him that God used to spread the Baptist churches all over what is today the United States of America. I want us to look at him and just consider, first of all, an overview of his ministry. Shubal Stearns was born, he was born in Boston, but he lived his early life in Connecticut. If you've ever been to that part of the world, you'll understand it's not very far from Boston to Connecticut. Everything is really compact. But that was Shubal Stearns. Shubal Stearns lived his early life in Connecticut. Now, let's see. There we go. Shubal Stearns was saved under Whitefield's preaching in the year 1745. So, Whitfield, in one of his many trips to the United States, he was preaching in the colonies, and Schubel Stearns just found his way to the meeting. It was almost undoubtedly outdoors, and Schubel Stearns heard the gospel, trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, something happened in Schubel Stearns' life. Schubel Stearns, when he heard the gospel, it had been tied to the Scriptures. There was no plan in place for the discipleship of George Whitfield's converts. The only plan was there were people who heard Whitfield preach, and because he preached from the Bible, they decided, guess I'll just read the Bible now that I'm saved. Well, you know what happens. When people start reading the Bible, they begin to come to Baptist convictions, and one by one, that's what happened in Schubel Stearns' life. So that Schubel Stearns was baptized by immersion. You say it was 6 years after he was saved. It was. But he came to that position by reading the Scriptures. He came to the understanding, I need to be baptized because that's the New Testament pattern. Now that I have trusted Christ as Savior, Schubel Stearns was not in a Baptist church at the time. But he, as a result of reading the Bible, he said, wait a minute, I need to be baptized. I need to be immersed after my profession of faith. And so that happened in 1751. Eventually, he became a preacher. And he led what were called New Light Congregationalists. Now, the New Light Congregationalists, they didn't have a name, but they were people who had come to Baptist convictions as a result of reading the Bible and getting saved. And so the New Light Congregationalists decided, well, I believe the Lord wants us to move. And Schubel Stearns was their pastor by this time. And so the entire congregation, it was about 30 people, they brought the young'uns, they brought the boys and girls, they brought the pigs and the chickens and the cattle and a few horses and wagons, and they said, God wants us to move south. Well, at that time, they began to drift south. They came to a place called Opequon Creek, okay? Opequon Creek is not far from modern-day Winchester, Virginia, in the western part of Virginia. That's where they settled in 1754. But Schubel Stearns was restless. God was doing a work in his heart. God was working, and he received a letter from a man in the colony of North Carolina. At that time, the colony of North Carolina was... it was kind of like the Wild West in that there weren't a whole lot of people there. The colony of North Carolina was populated along the coastline, but in the interior of North Carolina, there weren't very many people. This man said, here in North Carolina, a man might ride 30 miles on horseback just to hear one sermon. He said, there are no people here. There's not any church here. There's not a Presbyterian church. There's not anything here. Today, that's hard to imagine as you drive through North Carolina. But that's the way it was in 1754. And so, trying to depend upon the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Schubel Stearns came to his congregation and he says, I believe God wants us to move further south. And so they did. And they settled in Guilford County, North Carolina, in 1755. They landed there on November the 14th, 1755, in a place called Sandy Creek. And there in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, beginning in the year 1755, Schubel Stearns was to begin his ministry. Schubel Stearns would be almost everywhere in the colony of North Carolina. You would find him in New Bern, which was at that time the capital of the colony, there on the coast. And then you would find him a couple weeks later over in the mountains. And everywhere Schubel Stearns would go, Schubel Stearns would preach. And as he would preach, if people got saved, he would form them into a local church. Now, the church might only number 8 people. They might be small in numbers, but he was starting Baptist churches everywhere he went. And he began to, not only was he doing it, but his brother-in-law was a man by the name of Daniel Marshall. Daniel Marshall did not have the personality that Schubel Stearns had. He was not the great preacher that his brother-in-law was, but he was a faithful man, and he was faithful to the Word of God. And so Daniel Marshall began to drift south from Sandy Creek to go into South Carolina. As he went preaching. Finally, he went into Georgia. As he went preaching. As a matter of fact, there was a time, Brother Snow, when there was only one preacher in all of Georgia. During the war, the war for American independence. You know what preacher it was? It was Daniel Marshall, the Baptist preacher. It was the only preacher in the entire colony of Georgia, in the entire state of Georgia. But because of this, because these men were going everywhere, and because they were giving the gospel, and remember, these men were men who decided Jesus was the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So there were some strict rules about the sizes of British colonies. You could go into the 13 original colonies, but the Baptists didn't see those boundaries. They began to drift their eyes westward. It wasn't long before they crossed over the mountains. I wish I had time to go and talk to you about the Over Mountain Men. They never made it to West Tennessee, but they did live in East Tennessee. And they did so because they were trying to be free from the persecutions that were there. And there's so much history that I could talk to you about that I won't. Let me suffice it to say that Schubel Stearns began training preachers. Here's what he would do. As he would go and he would preach somewhere, before he would stand to preach, he would have a younger man come up and say, hey, I would like you to give an exhortation. Well, that exhortation might mean that this young man would give his testimony of salvation. It might mean that he would tell about something he had found in the Scriptures. But it might last 10 minutes. But then there came the time when Schubel Stearns said, okay, I'm not preaching this time. You're preaching. Do what? Yeah. Hope you're ready. And by that means, Schubel Stearns began to train a multitude of preachers. One year after Schubel Stearns died, a historian was writing about the influence of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. Whoop. This is what he said. Notice this. In 17 years, Sandy Creek has spread its branches westward as far as the great river Mississippi. Now let's talk about what that means. I mentioned to you last night, at that time, Spain controlled Florida and Alabama and Mississippi. Once you crossed over Mississippi, that was controlled by France. Both countries were under the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church. Do you realize long before Alabama and Mississippi were purchased by the United States of America, they were settled by Baptist preachers preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It did not matter to them that the Pope and the King of Spain said that it was illegal to preach the gospel. They said, that doesn't matter. We are going to go there because the one to whom all power has been given has told us to preach the gospel, and no one will tell us no. Now, they were persecuted from time to time, but still they went. The historian goes on. He says, they have spread westward as far as the great river Mississippi. They have spread southward as far as Georgia, eastward to the sea, that is, the Atlantic Ocean, and the Chesapeake Bay, and northward to the waters of the Potomac. The historian goes on. He says, in 17 years, what does he mean? He means the church, the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, in 17 years, has become mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother to 42 churches from which sprang 125 ministers or preachers. 17 years. Now, I'm going to tell you something. God was working in a mighty way. What did it bring? It brought about a great revival. Now, Baptists were never the most numerous people in the United States, but these people were going from place to place to place, giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am amazed. I am amazed at their zeal for giving the gospel. And honestly, I have to take a step back and look at my own lack of zeal for giving the gospel. And I have to say, dear Lord, I want to be worthy of these men who have gone before. These men who would risk everything to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the ministry and the life and the influence of Schubel Stearns. Notice this. The Sandy Creek Revival created a great number of Baptists throughout the South, so that in the coming war for independence and subsequent formation of a new government, Baptist people would become the driving force for freedom. Again, we were never the majority, but we were the driving force for freedom. It's interesting as we begin to look at the influence of Baptists upon the founding fathers, we find it's really disproportional to their numbers. But this is what we find. First of all, we remember the name George Washington. We know him. George Washington, though he was an Anglican, as a result of the preaching of a man by the name of John Gonneau, he realized, you know what? I have put my faith and trust in Christ. I ought to be baptized by immersion. Now, Washington was ever the politician. He did not want his friends, who were still Anglicans, to know about it, so there was some secrecy surrounding his baptism. It wasn't exactly what the Bible had in mind. The Bible has in mind where baptism is a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That wasn't exactly the way it was with George Washington. Nevertheless, George Washington had come under the regular preaching of a Baptist preacher by the name of John Gonneau. So he understood Baptist doctrine. He understood what the Word of God had to say. As a matter of fact, of all the denominations in the colonies, the Baptists provided more chaplains for the colonial army than any of the others. That's significant because the others had a whole lot more people going to their churches. The others had a whole lot more churches. But the Baptists supplied more chaplains for the Revolutionary Army than any other denomination. Not because they fancied themselves better, but they believed in the cause of freedom and so ministered to those men. By the way, Baptists throughout American history have done very sacrificial things to minister to people in time of need. One of them was in the War for Independence. Well, George Washington took note. Further, Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin used his Philadelphia printing business to publish Baptist literature. Now, as far as we know, Benjamin Franklin never became a Baptist, but he at least was exposed to Baptist beliefs. Why? Because he had to set the type on the printing press. He had to print a page. And then what did he have to do? He had to proofread the page to make sure that it was right. So here is yet another influential man in American history coming under the influence of Baptist people. Here's another man that we might remember, Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was the firebrand of the Revolution. It was he who came into the Virginia House of Burgesses and said, "Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it the gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God! I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Wow. And yet that man, Patrick Henry, was very profoundly influenced by Baptists. There was this time in Virginia, that was right before the American War for Independence, there was a tremendous amount of persecution in Virginia. You had to get the state's approval in order to preach the gospel. Baptists have never accepted state approval. They believe that the God of heaven is the one who calls, and the local church can approve, but it doesn't involve the state. And so many Baptist preachers in the 1770s were being imprisoned in Virginia. Their crime? They were preaching the gospel without a license. Well, the people in charge of the license were the Anglican Church, because that was the official church of the state of Virginia. Well, Patrick Henry saw this. He rode into town one day, and he was a lawyer. And he's kind of a feisty man. So he rode into town, Brother Snow, and he found out there was a big hubbub at the courthouse. And he decided, man, I'm a lawyer. Let's go in. I mean, if a trial's going on and I'm a lawyer, let's be where the action is. So he tied his horse, he dismounted his horse, and he walked into the courtroom just as the prosecutor was reading the charges against a Baptist preacher. Here were the charges: preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without a license. Without being asked, without being requested or summoned, Patrick Henry strode to the front and began pro bono to defend this Baptist preacher in court of law. He addressed the court. "Great God! God in heaven, he said, you mean to tell me that as I have strolled into this place and I have seen and heard the charges levied against this man, that he is now on trial today for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? And once he put it that way, it didn't seem to make so much sense as it had originally. And Patrick Henry, I suppose we'd say in West Tennessee today, he kind of pinned their ears back. And the charges were quietly dropped. That was Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry defended Baptists in court and personally posted their bond when they were in prison for preaching the gospel. That was Patrick Henry, one of the founding fathers of this nation. But wait, we go on. Thomas Jefferson rode into a Baptist church and they were having a business meeting. Thomas Jefferson observed the business meeting there, and he saw, these were his words, he saw in the Baptist church the best model for the governance of these colonies. There was a modicum of self-governing. Baptist churches were self-governing, and boy, he looked at that, and he studied that, and he thought about it. Now, as far as I know, Thomas Jefferson never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. But politically, Baptist people never had a greater proponent of liberty than they did in Thomas Jefferson. How many of you have heard the expression, the big cheese? Have you heard of that expression, the big cheese? Do you know that's a phrase that comes from American history? When Thomas Jefferson was elected president of the United States, third president of the United States, the Baptists of New England wanted to send him a celebratory gift. But what does one give to the president of the United States? Well, they made a cheese that weighed over 1,000 pounds. They put it on a wagon, and John Leland accompanied that wagon from New England all the way to Washington, D.C. And all along, everyone wanted to see the big cheese. Oh, man, that is the biggest cheese I've ever seen in my life. Yes, and John Leland would open his Bible and preach the gospel to him. That's what he did. And from Connecticut all the way down to Washington, people heard about the big cheese. It was being delivered as a gift to the President of the United States. So today, the big cheese is the man at the top. That's where it comes from. Well, that was Thomas Jefferson. But there was another man who has become very influential as well, a man by the name of James Madison. James Madison struggled with the idea of an established church as a result of his contact with Virginia Baptists. He issued a Baptist a promise of religious liberty in the Constitution if they would only support the document in Virginia. Now, let me give you some American history. I apologize that we have focused more on the United States than we have on the Scripture this evening. But I want you to know these things because they're important and you're not going to get them from your news media. Fox News isn't going to tell you about these things. Neither is Glenn Beck, or you just go down the line. James Madison was quietly troubled by the imprisonment of Baptists. He would watch as they would be taken to prison, and he said, you know, this isn't right. It isn't right that a man is going to go to prison simply for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so James Madison decided that when he was in power as the governor, that he wanted to do something about this. It should not be right that a man is in prison for preaching the gospel. And so James Madison struggled with it. Well, James Madison went on to prominence, as many of you know. Many of us remember, and maybe you don't, but after the war for American independence, we had a very weak government. It was called the Articles of Confederation. It was a terrible government because it was not strong enough to bring together 13 loosely connected states. I'll not go into all of the problems of that, but something else was needed. And so in 1789, they met in Philadelphia. And that meeting in Philadelphia, they hashed out the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States has been called the greatest document to ever govern a body of people. And let me tell you, the Constitution of the United States is something we should be thankful for. We should know it, and we should be able to explain it to people, because the vast majority of Americans don't have a clue what the Constitution says or what it means. But the Constitution was in jeopardy even after all the compromises had been made and the document had been written. James Madison himself was the father of the Constitution. He lingered in in Philadelphia at the convention and was just tying up some loose ends before he could get back to his native Virginia. Delaware immediately ratified the Constitution. There were things that were very appealing to the very tiny state of Delaware in the American Constitution. And so they were the first. Caesar Rodney rode throughout that tiny state, garnering all kinds of support, and Delaware was the very first state of the United States. But Delaware wasn't very influential. There were other states that jumped on board, but really everyone was casting their nervous eyes at Virginia. Virginia had produced George Washington. It had produced Patrick Henry. It had produced James Madison. It had produced Thomas Jefferson. All eyes were on Virginia. What would Virginia do with this new document? The new document preceded Madison back to the state of Virginia. In the state of Virginia, Patrick Henry led an opposition movement against the Constitution. He read the preamble that says, "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union," and so forth. And he ranted. He said, "How dare they say 'we, the people' instead of 'we, the states'?" I think that only makes sense to you if you're a lawyer. Okay? But he was ranting about that. And because of his place, many Baptists got behind Patrick Henry in opposition to the Constitution of the United States. Well, James Madison returned to find his state in an uproar. Particularly on the western side of the state, there were a lot of Baptist churches there, a lot of Baptist people, and there were a lot of people that were against the Constitution. James Madison traveled to the western part of the state and he met with a man by the name of John Leland. John Leland was in Virginia at that time, although he was originally from New England. John Leland, the Baptist preacher, was running as a delegate to the Virginia House of Burgesses, where they would vote on what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do? Are we going to ratify the Constitution or are we not? And so Leland and Madison met together. And Madison listened. Leland said, "Mr. Madison, we care little for the political process, save that we want a guarantee of religious freedom. We Baptists have paid a high price to be able to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience, and there is no guarantee in the Constitution of religious freedom." Madison had seen this personally. He looked at Leland and he said, "Pastor Leland, if you will allow me to be the delegate from this area of Virginia, and if I am elected to the first Congress of the United States, I give you my word that we will amend the Constitution to provide a guarantee of religious liberty." With that, John Leland dropped out of the race. Furthermore, he campaigned with James Madison to be a delegate to the convention. Today, you can go up U.S. Highway 15 in Western Virginia. You won't see it unless you're looking for it, but there's a green sign that's along the road in several places, and it says in white letters, "The Constitution Route." It's U.S. Highway 15. It was because up and down the Constitution route, John Leland and James Madison traveled, winning support for Baptist people, who in turn elected Madison to the delegation, and Virginia ratified the Constitution. With that, it wasn't long before all of the other states jumped in line, and then the United States of America, as we now know it, came into existence. True to his word, James Madison was elected representative to the U.S. House of Representatives from the state of Virginia. And there, the first bill that he proposed was that the Constitution be amended. The First Amendment would read this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Ladies and gentlemen, that is in our law today because of Baptist people. That's just a matter of historical fact. Many people don't realize there were still state churches that existed long after those words were in the Constitution. But in 1791, for the first time in Western history, a nation gave a guarantee not of religious toleration, but of complete religious freedom. Guaranteed not by the whim of the reigning monarch or party, but by the supreme governing document of the land. How did we get here, ladies and gentlemen? We stand on the backs of Baptists before who have paid a tremendous price so that you and I could enjoy what we enjoy today. You know, I have no idea what our battles will look like, the spiritual battles that we must fight. But can I tell you a fear that I have? A fear that I have is that there will be people who won't fight. They'll stand back, they'll want to just live and let live. And kind of like Hezekiah said, well, as long as there's peace in my days, that's all that we're worried about. I'm going to tell you, fighting, first of all, starts with prayer. Then it starts for standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it bleeds over into political action. If we get that order wrong, we will not be able to effect lasting change. But the people that you and I have studied in these last 4 days were people who walked with God and were willing, when necessary, to defy everyone around them so that they could obey God. And the end result for you and for me, we live in freedom today. Not one time did any of you look back at those doors worrying the police officers would burst through those doors and break up this meeting. Not one time. Now, you may have turned back to look at the clock, but you didn't turn back to look to see if anyone was going to burst into this meeting. And yet in the last 2 years, we have seen government try to reach into our churches and tell us what we may and may not do. I think some of us were caught a little bit unprepared for the fight. We didn't know. We know a whole lot more things now. And we know that it is necessary to stand and fight for what is true, what is right, and what is just. I think that's a little bit of the motivation of your pastor in having me in to do something like this. I'm mostly a preacher of the Bible. You all know that. But I believe this is so important that you know it. And I believe your pastor believes that as well. Because the battles of these men of days gone by, we could admire them. We can be grateful for them. But we must also understand there will be battles for us to fight today. And armed with that same devotion to God that they displayed, you and I are going to have to serve our generation just as they served theirs. And we're going to have to pass this generation on, this information on to those coming behind us. We're going to have to serve our generation, but my children are going to have to serve theirs. And my grandchildren are going to have to serve theirs. God has called us to this time and place at a great time. Every one of us can't be a Shubal Stearns, but we can be something before God. And whatever God has called you to do, it is important that you and I do it. Who can tell whose lives will be affected by our obedience to God today? I marvel as I travel this country and I see the results of a few Baptist people, never in the majority, but always wanting to obey God at great personal cost. I marvel as I look around at the result. And when you and I obey God, the result will be far-reaching as well. May we all stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing. Father, we come to you today with thanksgiving in our hearts. We live in a great nation. And we live in this great nation because people have paid a great price to give us this great nation. Now, Lord, in this great nation, we pray that you would help us to see our part to maintain its greatness. Help us to see our role. And Father, help us to walk with You first of all. Help us to serve You first of all. And then, as we're able, to affect those around us. Father, we need You. You've called us to this time for a great opportunity. And Lord, we want to make the most of it, serving You and standing on the backs of those who have risked so much to give us what we have today. Thank You for the time that we've been able to spend. I pray that You'd help us. I pray that You'd empower us. I pray that You'd use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor, I wonder, would you come? You can close her as you see fit tonight.